2 Kings chapter 1, and we'll read the whole chapter. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers, telling them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us, and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly.' But Elijah answered them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent a captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight.' Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose, and he went down with him to the king, and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" Thus far the reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless your word to us this morning, and we ask humbly that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in and through them in our midst today. In his name we pray. Amen. When I was in graduate school in New York City, I had several occasions to transact business at a post office located on Broadway near Lincoln Center. I know I must have gone there several times, but one visit I remember in particular, because as I stood there, I was next in line to see the person at the window, and the man who was presently at the counter speaking with the postal clerk was having a very, very heated discussion with the postal clerk. And their voices were raised. I think everyone in the post office heard what they were saying to one another. And this went on, and all I could think of was, after this is all done, I have to go and stand in front of that postal worker. And so I realized that I might be in for a possibly unpleasant experience, but when I did get up to the desk and the man called me, I waited until he called me. And when he did, I tried to be polite and just simply told him what I wanted to do, what I needed. And I tried to get to the point, you know, no niceties. That's, New Yorkers don't like that. They like you to get to the point. And then we transacted our business, and as I was getting ready to leave, I said, "Thank you, sir." And this man, who a moment ago had been filled with rage, looked at me, and he said, "You take care, buddy." and I walked out. And I think that incident sort of illustrates the biblical idea that a soft answer turns away wrath. Part of the reason that's true of us in our human relations is because it reflects something of the character of God. And I see something in this text. I think the theme of this passage, which we've read this morning, could also be summed up in another passage of Scripture that we find in the New Testament. It's simply this: God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I think that's the theme of this passage that we're going to consider. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, Ahab, the king, whose name perhaps you know, the one whom Elijah had spent most of his prophetic career competing with and wrangling with, was now dead. And Ahaziah, Ahab's son, was reigning. And the first two events in this chapter show how God is chastising Ahaziah for his wickedness. You see, first of all, that Moab rebels. Moab had been in subjection to Israel ever since the days of David. It was David that brought them under submission to the kingdom of Israel, and they had remained in that condition until now, and they begin to rebel. And then furthermore, Ahaziah is injured, and these things are God's chastisement to the king. But then he sends to the god Baal-zebub. He's a Philistine god. Why did he send to Baal-zebub? Perhaps because he was apparently a patron god of medicine. It was believed by many in those days that he could give oracles, and so he inquired of Baal-zebub. But then Elijah is sent to intercept these messengers. And he gives the answer to the king's question. Not from the source the king had hoped, and certainly not the answer the king was looking for, but he gives the answer. Ahaziah discerns who it is, and he sends, in defiance, he sends soldiers to confront Elijah. And as a result of his pride, 102 men die. You see more of God's chastisement there. But he's still defiant. He sends more men, another captain with 50. But this captain was a very different spirit than the first two. God tells Elijah, go ahead, go to the king. And he does. And the king dies. Now, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And those are the two headings under which I want us to consider this passage together this morning. God opposes the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. And in this passage, we have case studies of both. Portraits, if you will. A couple of portraits of humility for us to look at. But first, a couple of portraits of pride. And we see how God deals with them. How he demonstrates his opposition to the proud and his giving of grace to the humble. First of all, God opposes the proud. And our first portrait of pride in this passage is Ahaziah, the king. If you turn back into the end of the book of 1 Kings, that's where you get an account of Ahaziah's coming to the throne of Israel. And like every single other king of Israel, without exception, the scriptures testify that Ahaziah did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was an evil man, and his evil was rooted in his pride. Interestingly, if you've ever read, done any reading in the books of the kings, you know that phrase that keeps recurring each time a new king comes to the throne. So-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord. And frequently they'll say, he did evil in the sight of the Lord like Jeroboam the son of Nebat, or like his fathers before him, or something like that. But in this case, we have a threefold indication of how evil he was. It says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. This was an evil king. He was an evil man. And he served and worshipped Baal. Apparently, he had complete disregard for the past, disregard for history. And in his pride, he did evil and he served Baal. But God opposes the proud. So that's why I think one reason, although it seems like a curious way to begin the chapter, the first thing you read is, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Just one little verse. Why is it sitting there? Perhaps because that was a way of God trying to get Ahaziah's attention. God trying to move him to repentance. And then, of course, we have Ahaziah's accident, which we who believe in God's total sovereignty know was not an accident in the strict sense, but he fell. He fell through a lattice in his upper rooms, like falling through a window on the second floor and falling down to the first. Sustained injuries, no doubt, but this passage says that he became sick. This didn't get his attention yet either. So what does he do? He sends and inquires of Baal-zebub, this Philistine god. It reminds me of the line in the hymn we love, "The Mighty Fortress is Our God," where that hymn speaks of Jesus Christ as the man of God's own choosing. And here we have Ahaziah ascending to the God of man's own choosing. He was the king of the nation of Israel, and yet he acted as if there was no God in Israel of whom he could inquire. But God opposes the proud, and he sent judgment to Ahaziah by his prophet. Even at this point, don't you think that if finally Ahaziah had humbled himself, repented, God would have relented of his judgment against Ahaziah? But Ahaziah was proud, and he sends soldiers to confront Elijah. He proudly presumes to confront the prophet of God with force of arms. And he does this not once, not twice, but three times. But God opposes the proud. And so, ultimately, the judgment that God pronounced through Elijah was confirmed. Ahaziah dies. And worse than that, from his standpoint as a king, his line is cut off. The text says he had no son. He had no heir. So his brother reigned in his place. So there's our first portrait of pride. Our second portrait of pride are these two captains. It's sort of a dual portrait here. Two captains with their 50s, and they go to Elijah, sent by the king. Now, they were sent, no doubt, they were sent in defiance. The king defiantly sent these soldiers to confront the prophet, but they also acted in defiance. It wasn't merely that they were sent in defiance, but they personally acted and were culpable in that way. And it doesn't have to be so. A wise servant can mediate for a foolish master. You see a beautiful picture of that, for instance, in the case of Abigail. King David was angry with Abigail's husband, Nabal, and he was going to take his men, he's going to slay Nabal's whole household, but Abigail comes and she intervenes, still exercising love for her husband, still exercising submission to him, and yet she intervenes for a foolish man and spares many lives. These captains could have done something similar, but they didn't. They acted defiantly. How do we know they were being defiant? Well, first of all, they call him man of God. Man of God. That's how they address Elijah. Did they believe he was a man of God? We don't really know. But really, whether they believed it or not, they're culpable. Why is that? Because if they didn't believe that he's a man of God, then this is just a title of mockery. It's like when people mock you, call you Christian, or ridicule you for your faith, call you a holy roller. They go up the hill and they call Elijah a man of God. So if they don't believe that he is a man of God, then it's mockery. If they did believe he was a man of God, then they should have shown the respect and the reverence for God's representative that was due to him. But they didn't. And so they are culpable in this. And they order Elijah to come down. And when they do that, they're setting up a showdown. They're setting up a confrontation. The king versus God. God opposes the proud, however, and this first captain and his 50 are destroyed. Elijah said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven, destroy you and your 50. And it happened. And this is not something that belongs on the shelves with Greek mythology and any of the other fairy tales that we learn in school. This really happened. This was true wrath of God coming down and destroying real people. Now, this second captain, his case is worse, really, because all the same circumstances apply. But then added to that, he had his predecessor's demise to consider. We don't know, the scriptures don't tell us whether he would actually see charred human remains around the hill. When he went up to the hill, could very well be that, like in the days when Elijah called down fire before, it says the fire licked up all the water around the altar, destroyed the altar even, if I remember correctly. So it could be that those men were completely annihilated. Or it could have been that there were corpses lying around. This second captain must have known what happened, though, and he didn't think twice about going up to defy God's prophet. So he shows obstinacy in this way. But God opposes the proud, and the second captain is destroyed as well. And in the case of both of these captains, God is resisting the pride, both of the captains and Ahaziah who sent them. Because that's what God does. He opposes the proud. He resists the proud. But now we move out of the pride section of the gallery into the humility section. And we have a couple of beautiful case studies in humility to consider as well. God gives grace to the humble. And first we consider Elijah. We know Elijah, as the scriptures even say explicitly, was a man of like passions just as we are. We know that he was a sinful man just like we are. He was a sinner saved by grace. He was not perfect. He had feet of clay. But in this narrative, he is a model of faith and of humility. Why? Because he obeyed God. He obeyed God. When God sent him to intercept these messengers, he went. And he did not fear man. Consider, Ahaziah was a new king. Elijah, for most of his prophetic career, and Ahab, for most of his career as king, were at odds. But now you had a new king, one who was unknown, comparatively speaking, to Elijah. And you know the old saying about better the devil you know than the devil you don't know? How did Elijah have any clue what it would be like to deal with this man, this king? Another thing to keep in mind, too, is you remember Jezebel. The one person who ever really cowed Elijah was Jezebel, because when she threatened his life, he fled. Jezebel's still alive. Jezebel is the queen mother, probably standing in the court of the king to that day. And yet Elijah was bold, with humble boldness, displays his boldness and his humility by going ahead and intercepting the messengers. And then finally, when the Spirit of God tells him after the third captain comes, and he says, go ahead, go with them, do not be afraid, he goes. He obeys. And God gives grace to the humble. I think Elijah's displaying humility here. And God, as a result, gave grace to uphold Elijah, gave him courage, preserved his life. Picture it. Soldiers with weapons going after a man wearing camel's hair, sitting on a hill, obvious and exposed. God preserved his life, though, and he defeated his foes. The other portrait of humility we have is this third captain. This third captain who also illustrates the principle that a soft answer turns away wrath. He displayed reverence. He displayed humility. And it's pretty obvious in the passage. But you notice he addresses Elijah the same way. If you look in your English Bible, it should say exactly the same thing each time. Oh, man of God. That's what each of these captains said. And that's no mistake. It reads exactly the same in Hebrew. It's Ish Ha-Adonai. Man of God. But his spirit was different. His heart was different. What did he do? He fell on his knees. He entreated. Your ESV Bible says he entreated Elijah. That's in other English Bibles. It's translated begged, pleaded. What the word really means in this form is to plead for grace. And he pleads for his own life and for the lives of his men, and which he calls what? These servants of yours. He approaches the prophet in humility, and God gives grace to the humble. So he spares the captain and his 50 from his awful wrath. No fire from heaven this time. Notice what else, though, he spares him from. He spares him from the king's ire. What if Elijah had said to the captain, go in peace, your life is spared? Then that captain has to go back to his master without Elijah. And the Holy Spirit sent Elijah with the captain. And so he spared him from his own wrath, God's own wrath, but also the ire of the king. So God gives grace to the humble. Well, what does this say to us? What does this teach us? How can we apply it? Just a couple of points of application I'd like to make. First of all, this passage gives us assurance of God's wrath against sin. Assurance of God's wrath against sin. We've seen it supernaturally. God sent fire to consume these captains. We've seen it elsewhere in Scripture. We saw it in the days of Noah with the flood, where God destroyed the entire earth with a flood. Why? Because the sinfulness of man had become so exceedingly great. We saw it in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire comes down from heaven and destroys not 50 men, not 102 men, but entire cities. And it's a picture for us, it's an illustration for us of how God feels about sin. He takes it seriously. He hates it. And we need to remember that. We need to know that. And we have the ordinary means of being reminded by these things because those particular events are recorded for us in the Word to remind us and assure us that God really does hate sin. We don't have any license. You and I don't have any license to go around interpreting the bad things that happen to us on a day-by-day basis as somehow God's direct judgment for some specific sin. Now, I think God's blessing and His good gifts, but also the hard providences He brings into our lives, they're all meant to turn us to Him and keep us close to Him and keep us calling out to Him. But these cases in Scripture we know are examples of God's wrath poured out on man's sin. This will be the final fate of all who are apart from Christ. So if you haven't put your faith in Christ up to this point, I urge you to do it. I urge you to trust in Him and put your whole confidence in Him for salvation, because it's the only way to escape condemnation that makes this seem meager in comparison. God has wrath against sin. Secondly, consider what I presented as the main proposition of this text. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so, mortify your pride. That's a Christian duty. It's throughout the New Testament as well as the Old. We have a Christian duty to mortify our pride. Now, this is a constant battle. If you garden, you go and you pull the weeds out of your garden. And then you have to do the same thing the next day or the next week. And pride is like that in your heart. It keeps springing up. You have to keep mortifying it. It requires eternal vigilance. This is a battle that never ends because of the way our hearts are, because of the sinfulness of our hearts. It's a perpetual danger. And I say pride is a danger. And one of the reasons pride is so dangerous is it's not just something that springs up inside of us, but it's something that comes to us externally too. It's encouraged by the world. Be proud of this. Take pride in your school. Take pride in your job or in your work. Take pride in your country. Brothers and sisters, I believe we live in the greatest nation on earth. And we should love our country. We should be zealous for its prosperity, its wellness, its righteousness. But national pride. I served in the military. I love my country. Pride is dangerous. Oh, it's so volatile. You know, back when the 9/11 attacks took place, people put stickers on their car about national pride. Not knocking anybody who did that. If you put one of those, please don't take that as a condemnation of your bumper sticker. But pride is so dangerous. Think of the power of pride. Think about the real power of pride. What did Lucifer say before he rebelled against God Almighty? He lifted his eyes. He said, "I will be like God." How did he tempt Eve? He said, "You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." It's the beginning, in a sense, of all sin. It's a root sin, and we have to deal with it vigorously. Proverbs tells us pride goes before a fall. It tells us that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. I cannot warn you in strong enough terms, brothers and sisters. Mortify your pride. Guard against it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. I think the more we humble ourselves in His sight, the less He'll have to do it for us. Pride is your mortal enemy. Put it to death. Or as John Owen wrote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Foremost among the species of sin is pride. Let us humble ourselves before the Lord. Cultivate humility. If considered with me the awesome and awful power of pride, consider now the power of humility. In the text we read this morning, the power of humility defeated a king. The power of humility in this passage that we read preserved the lives of 51 men. Proverbs tells us, power of humility. Was I saying power of pride? Power of humility. Okay. Humility is the forerunner of honor. Humility is the forerunner of honor, and God holds it in high, high regard. It is precious in His sight. He says, I dwell, God says, I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. And we've seen these beautiful portraits of humility. The third captain, even Elijah. But these men, like you and me, were just men. They were imperfect. They were sinners. Elijah, even Elijah sitting up there on his hill, he was an example of humility, but an imperfect one. But there was another man at another time who went up another hill, and he did it in perfect humility. Gave his face to the sliders, his back to the whips of the torturers, and he went in perfect humility, and he died a painful and horrible death. And the wrath that came down from heaven on him that day is not even worthy to be compared to what the fire that burned up these men. He experienced separation from God. God took his wrath against sin and just poured it out on the Lord Jesus Christ, showing the full power of humility, because that humility purchased salvation. Purchased salvation for a number, a multitude that no one can number. The power of Christ's humility is demonstrated for us in this table. Is there anything impressive about it? Pretty plates, perhaps. But what is it? Little pieces of bread, cup. There's no outward glory to it, really. It's simple. But in the stark richness of this table, we remember the ultimate act of humility. Christ preceded us. He went before us in humility. And we approach the mercy seat in humility when we approach like that captain. We say to the Lord Jesus Christ, let my life be precious in your sight. Or when we say like the publican, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's what we do when we come to this table. And if you do that, true to his character, God gives grace to the humble. And if you humble yourself in his sight, he'll work in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And if I may, I'll point out that that's one reason we call this good news. Do you believe that? Let's believe it together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he exhibited the humility that we could not, that we're not capable of exhibiting. Thank you that he's giving us grace. Thank you that he is giving us the help of your Spirit, that we may work that humility in us, and that you may work it in us as we cooperate with you in that. Lord, as we come to your table now, please, let it be a means of grace to us that we may become more and more like your Son, our humble Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.